This is one of my favorite parables. I love Zacchaeus. And the minute that you start listening to Luke's gospel and you think you've got him all figured out, he throws you a curveball. For example, Luke uses more economic metaphors to describe what Jesus is concerned with than any other gospel writer. All the time, he's the one that's talking about the man with bigger barns. He's talking about the rich young ruler who wants to inherit eternal life and has to give away all that he has. So he's constantly talking using economic metaphors. And most of those metaphors tend to equate having money with loving mammon things more than God. The implication being that God wants us poor so that we can enter into the kingdom of heaven. The problem, though, with this understanding is that Jesus was offering far more than a critique of wealth. Jesus was offering us a way to find the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And that kingdom was not about creating a new category of winners and losers. Jesus literally wants everyone to enter into the kingdom that God is creating. Those who are rich and those who are poor. Those who are righteous and those who are not. So Jesus tells us this wonderful story of Zacchaeus. What makes it wonderful is the reversal that Jesus pulls on his listeners as he tells this story. Having just heard last week about the rich young man who wanted to know what he needed to do to inherit eternal life, the story that comes just before this one, the disciples are perplexed because they ask Jesus, if this guy can't get into heaven, which of us is going to be able to do that? How are we going to be able to do it? And Jesus responds, what is impossible with human beings is possible with God. Now, the disciples and those who heard this story are in all likelihood thinking that having money is the reason you cannot get into heaven. And to correct this misconception, Jesus tells the story of Zacchaeus. Most of us remember Zacchaeus as that little guy who climbed a tree so that he could see Jesus. And as I say that little guy, I hear Chester's voice in my head ringing out, hey, watch that crack about little. But what you probably don't remember is that Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, not just a regular tax collector. He was the guy in charge of all the other tax collectors, and he was rich, as the text points out. I love it. He says it just like that, and he was rich. This is the guy who stole from the guys who stole from their fellow Jews. At least that's what the town people thought. Not only was Zacchaeus a traitor to his own people, he was a traitor's traitor. Now, I believe that most, if not all of us, have some category deep down inside of our psyches for sinners, for those people. And when pressed, we'll say, all right, we're all sinners. Or Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. But on some level, we all still are tempted to put some people into a very special category called those people. Those people are the ones who commit the really bad sins, the ones we would never dare commit. By which we mean they're the ones that commit sins that are not really our temptation at all. And it's a tragedy, this preconception we make about those people, because it prevents us from seeing people for who they really are in all of their complexity and all of their glory and in all of their sinfulness too, for that matter. And by hearing the stories of redemption, Jesus brings to us this story of Zacchaeus so that we might get away from those preconceptions that we hold near and dear to us about those people. It's a bit ironic that in retelling Zacchaeus' story, we often commit the very sin that Jesus asks us to look at ourselves. Too often we pastors and professional preachers present Jesus as Zacchaeus, not as a righteous and generous man who is wrongly scorned by his prejudiced neighbors, but as the story of a repentant sinner. Well, look, if Jesus could forgive a guy like this, well, he can forgive even you and me. It doesn't help matters that in most translations of the scripture passage that we've just heard from, verses 8 and 9 have Zacchaeus saying, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much. The problem is the Greek verbs that Zacchaeus is using are not in the future tense, they're in the present tense. And your pew Bibles get it right. The translation in your bulletin is absolutely spot on. Zacchaeus, you see, is already giving to the poor and has been long before Jesus arrived. He's also returning the money that is not his when Jesus arrives in town. And as he says, if I have defrauded anybody, I restore it fourfold. So Zacchaeus is already doing good. Now his neighbors in Jericho don't see this, or maybe they just don't know it. Maybe Zacchaeus is like an anonymous good guy. He just does things without announcing it to everybody else. Because his neighbors presume that Zacchaeus hoards his possessions and cheats his fellow citizens out of what is rightfully theirs. So when Jesus invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, Jesus becomes one of those people. Look at this guy. Even he eats with sinners. But the thing is, Zacchaeus is not a cheat, nor does he hoard his wealth. As he says in our translation, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." 50%. We're going to be talking about pledging today, and hopefully some of us will be even tithers at 10%, but most of us are not. So this guy's way ahead of the bell curve. And if I have defrauded anyone or anything, I have restored it to them fourfold. These are the things that he is already doing before he even meets Jesus. This rich chief tax collector who receives only disdain from his neighbors is actually far more generous and intentional about doing justice than his neighbors give him credit for. That's something to think about the next time we're tempted to point to somebody as one of those people, right? Why do we do this? Why do we do this to each other? It happens for a lot of reasons. But the bottom line is that it happens when we don't have firsthand experiences of one another. And whether we know them or not, we simply base whether we like them or not on what others have already told us about them, which almost always is somebody else who doesn't have a firsthand experience with the person either, but is just passing on more bad information. Think of all the people that we end up judging, who we've never talked to. We don't know them, never met, never taken the time or done the work necessary to see them as anything more than some caricature of our own projections, of our own prejudices that we've placed on them. Jesus asks us to care for the sheep, not to be one, which is important. The reason Jesus always upsets the apple cart, it seems, and is always flipping things on its head throughout the scriptures, is that there are more than just apples in the world, aren't there? There's oranges, there's pears, there's kumquats, there's prunes. We are more than sinner and saint, folks. We are more than just rich and or poor. And to help us see this, Jesus uses Zacchaeus as somebody that is entering into the kingdom of heaven already. And it's about how much more than we have in our wallets, what he's talking about. It's not just about what we give. That's not even the thing that defines us. It's about how we treat each other, period. That's what it's about. And Jesus will upset this apple cart till the end of time, because every one of us needs to change. Change is how we move ahead. Change is how we grow into another person. Change is how we modify our understanding of reality, right? We will never be perfect, but we are asked to be perfectly human, to strive to be the best that God has created us to be. And I ask you just for a second to take a moment and just look around here, right in the sanctuary. Look around the people that are behind you, in front of you, on the side of you. How many people do you really know here? I mean, really know. Know what makes them tick, know what keeps them up at night, know what they hope for or dream for. How many people do you just know of? You've heard of them from others, but you have not necessarily had a reaction to them yourself because you haven't really spent any time with them. How many people do you not know at all, but just see? If we really want to grow this church in every way, we must get to know those that we only know of and those that we do not know. The only way to build trust, the only way to build responsibility, to build a community, just like a family, is to trust one another with everything about ourselves, which is a big risk, because part of us wants to keep things hidden. Part of us doesn't want to let the dark side out. We want to keep that from view, but each one of us has it. And when we talk about who we really are openly with one another, it frees us. It takes that burden of having to be something we're not off of our shoulders. Personally, I've always been attracted to any place where people are not trying to change me. And you know what I'm talking about. They're about loving me until I can change. About people who accept me where I am and keep praying for me or keep hanging with me until I have moved into something more resembling what God has in store for me. I'm attracted to people who will share their faith with me, who will share their hope, their life experiences, and most importantly, their love, their vulnerabilities with me. And I'm attracted to those who want to make a difference. And that's why I'm attracted to this place. That's why every Sunday when I come here, I feel as if I get to worship with you. When I was in Flemington, this is no knock against Flemington. It was my first love, it was where I first started my ministry. But I always felt it was a performance. I was being evaluated on how well I did that Sunday with whatever I had to do, whether it was prayers, a sermon, a children's message, it didn't matter. People would critique it after the service, right to my face, and tell me what they thought. It was a humbling experience, but it was not very uplifting for me personally. But here, over the last 21 years, I have not experienced a Sunday, folks, where I have not felt God's presence in and amongst all of us together. The energy that you bring, and hopefully the energy I bring, radiates across all of these rooms here in our church building and brings us together as somebody that, and some place that I would want to be. Now, hopefully, that's just me, but I'm thinking, what are you attracted for, right? Who are you willing to get involved with? Who are you willing to take a risk on? It only takes a tiny seed of faith. I love that mustard seed analogy. We think of that as like a tiny little thing, a fragment, but it's a whole. You either have faith or you don't. We all have faith. And if we have even the smallest amount of faith, Jesus says, like a mustard seed, that tiny, you can move a mountain, he says. Imagine what all of the mustard seeds amongst us put together could do in this time and in this place that we call our church. Imagine what it might look like as the next generation comes about into the leadership of this church, and what it might look like as we get to pass that baton, knowing full well that we handed it off at least as well as we found it, if not better. To me, that's what life is about, leaving a better legacy, something that lives beyond me, something that lives beyond my own self, something that's bigger and more grand. I hope that's the case for you too. Amen.